Greetings and God bless, and welcome to the Beginning and End podcast, the official podcast of beginningandend.com. And we are so excited to continue our Nephilim series. So we are going to pick up with the much anticipated article in our Nephilim series, Nephilim Giants, Enemies of God in the Bible. This, of course, is the sequel to Bloodlines of the Nephilim, a biblical study, which really kicked off the Nephilim series. And we're going to continue with seven articles, seven podcasts. And really, the podcasts are going to be more overview of the articles. The articles that we wrote are really exploring many different aspects of the Genesis 6 account, but from the biblical perspective. That's really the key here. We're looking at what happened before the flood. What does the Bible say about the possibility of angels reproducing with human women? What does this account really mean? And really the war between two bloodlines that was declared in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman, the lineage that would lead to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That, again, was proclaimed by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then, of course, the seed of the serpent. God prophesied to Adam, Eve, and the devil as he pronounced their sentence, their respective punishments for the sin in the Garden of Eden. God prophesied that there'd be these two bloodlines, the seed of the woman and also the seed of the serpent. And how this would play out is that they would be at war, at enmity with each other. And so we see that playing out all through scripture. And that's what we started showing in Bloodlines of the Nephilim. And so this article, this podcast, Nephilim Giants, Enemies of God in the Bible, is going to really, really look at the patriarchs after the flood and going up to Moses, and really show how the giants played a significant role in many of the events of the lives of the biblical patriarchs and many of the early events in the book of Genesis and biblical history. So without further ado, we will start our overview of the article. Of course, in Bloodlines of Nephilim, the beginning and end article details, you know, this assault, this plan by Satan to corrupt the human gene pool, to corrupt humanity itself. And why? Because he was told in Genesis 3:15 that his punishment, his death, his destruction would not come from a supernatural strike from heaven. It wouldn't come by a legion of angels who are righteous, holy angels coming after him. It was going to come through a child, a human child, that a human son would be born of a woman who would one day defeat him, who would bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. Who was this seed? Well, of course, it was Christ Jesus. But at that time, going back to Genesis 3, going back to the Garden of Eden, the devil was unaware of who that would be. And so the easiest and certainly the most widespread way as humanity grew in population and in numbers was to assault the very essence of humanity itself, which is our genetics, which are people, humans being made in the image of God. That was first corrupted with the first sin, but the further physical corruption was being done through the Nephilim. And of course, this illicit union between fallen angels and human women, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And so that's what we covered in Bloodlines of the Nephilim, really talking about this concept, this war between these two lineages. And it's so important because as we look at the Bible is so big on genealogy. The Bible goes to great lengths to detail the entire lineage from Adam to Christ to establish who he is, to establish all the fulfilled prophecies, one that he is human, that his lineage was pure in terms of being purely genetic human. And, you know, even though God is fully God and fully man, in his humanity, Jesus Christ is all human. And also the other prophecies as well, that he would be from the nation of Israel, that he would be specifically born of the lineage of the tribe of Judah. So the lineages and genealogies in scripture show that and play that out, but it just shows the emphasis that God puts on this and how Satan was trying to corrupt it. And so now we're going to go to the patriarchs and start with Abraham. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 14. And in the article, we call this section Abraham versus the Nephilim Slayers. And Genesis 14 is a fascinating chapter. And so it's really it's a complex chapter. It's not easy to follow exactly how it's playing out. So in the article, we broke it down into really three sections. It's almost like a three chapter summary of a war, of a series of battles. And so initially, as Genesis 14 starts off, it's detailing a four-king coalition led by Amraphel, king of Shinar. And of course, Shinar was the location of the Tower of Babel, which we also discussed in our prior article, Bloodlines of the Nephilim. And so the four-king coalition led by Amraphel went to war with five vassal kings in the southern Jordan area. So the vassal kings were essentially paying tribute. So you had these five vassal kings who were basically essentially paying protection money to these more powerful kings in the north, and or just to buy peace. You pay your tribute, you don't get invaded, life goes on, you can carry on your life smoothly. And so we see that Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14:4 was one of these leaders in this four king coalition. And in Genesis 14:4 we read that the arrangement was essentially broken by the vassal kings. And so we read, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And so that's what really started everything. In year 13, the five-king coalition decided, we're not paying the tribute anymore, we're done with this arrangement, and which is essentially an act of war. You're invoking war because you're refusing to pay. So now the four kings say, okay, we're going to come and punish you for it. But here is the interesting thing. So when you look at where the four kings were, they're up in the north Jordan towards Lebanon, the area all north and northeast of Israel, present day Israel. And to get down, they were traveling east of the Jordan River, and they were going right through the heart of the territory where many of the post-diluvian giants were, where the post-diluvian Nephilim were situated. So in order for Chedorlaomer and these four kings, Amraphel and these four kings, to make it down to punish these five kings and wage war, they had to go through the heart of a major Nephilim territory. And what we find that's interesting is that they were able to defeat the Nephilim, these human armies. And so Genesis 14, verses 5 to 7, we read, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzins in Ham, and the Emins in Shevi Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishphat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazontamar. Many times this is seen as, you know, just a normal battle between human armies, but they were actually battling giants. And we quoted a book called Scripture Geography, and this is an amazing thing. You know, there's a lot of 18th century, 19th century books by theologians, by pastors, by lay people who are just lay Christians who were very interested in the topic of the Nephilim. And so this is one of those books. And in that book, Scripture Geography, we read, but when Abraham first sojourned in the land of Canaan, we find this country possessed by the Rephaim, Zuzim, and Emins, names which imply men of more than ordinary strength and of a gigantic. So theologians for centuries have recognized that these groups, these tribes, were giants. These were post-flood giants. And so we're going to look, just take a quick examination of them and start with, as the Bible details them in Genesis 14, and start with the Rephaims. And so who were the Rephaims when we read Genesis 14? Well, in the Septuagint, which is, again, the oldest extant version of the Old Testament. And so it's the only version of the Old Testament that was, it's a Greek text, but it was translated from Paleo-Hebrew, which is the original Hebrew of the Jewish people. Of course, the Hebrew alphabet now has vowel points, is a different alphabet from the original Hebrew alphabet in the days of the Old Testament. And there we read that in Genesis 14:5, in the Septuagint, it reads, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings with him, and cut to pieces the giants in Ashtaroth and Karnaim. So rather than saying Rephaim, it just calls them giants. So, the Rephaim were giants, and the Hebrew word Rapha, which is the singular form of Rephaim, is often translated in the King James Version as giant. E.W. Bullinger, the author of a very famous biblical commentary, said of the Rephaim, he wrote, "They are a branch of the Nephilim, superhuman beings, so called after one Rapha." So, clearly the Rephaims, according to many different sources and according to scripture, they were giants. And of course, Og of Bashan, the King Og of the Amorites, he was one of the, again, post-flood rulers who we see later on in scripture. He was said to be one of the last of the giants of the Rephaim. That's how the book of Numbers describes them. So those are the Rephaim. So again, we're just establishing that these giants were playing a major role and were definitely present in and around the promised land after the flood. So now let's get to the Zuzims. The Zuzims, of course, were also one of these races of post-flood giants. They are described in Deuteronomy 2. And there we read, God speaking to the Israelites and saying that when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Amorites called them Zamzumims, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So there are a couple of interesting things here in that passage. First of all, we read that between Deuteronomy 2 and Genesis 14, there's a number of interesting facts about the Zuzims, that they resided in the city of Ham. It said the Zuzims were in Ham. So this gives further indication of their lineage being through Ham, and specifically through Canaan. And as we discussed in Bloodlines of the Nephilim, it's really Canaan's descendants. Canaan was the grandson of Noah, who was cursed by Noah in an inexplicable, very bizarre situation. And so it's really through Canaan that we see his descendants were the giant races after the flood. And so it stands to reason that there was some connection between that and the fact that Noah chose to curse Canaan after Ham, his father, sinned against him. So this also shows again that Ham, contrary to what many people teach, his descendants were in the Middle East and certainly in the land of Canaan and not just in Africa, as many people teach in Sunday school and things of that like. So those are the Zuzims. Next we have the Emims. Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible says of the Emims, a people great and many in the days of Moses and tall as the Anakims. They dwelt among the Moabites, but whom they were reputed giants. So again, we see that they were giants living in the area of the Promised Land. Theologian Jonathan Gill, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, he wrote of the Emims, they had their name from the fear and terror they put men into because of their gigantic stature and great strength. As follows, it is probable they were the descendants of Ham. So again, we see more confirmation that these tribes were all a part of the post-flood Nephilim. Next, we'll look at the Horims. Not much is said about the Horims in scripture, but they are often connected. When you see a group, so they're also called the Horites, and they're often connected with all these other tribes. I mean, when God or one of the patriarchs is talking, really God, about these groups of giants, the Horims are usually included with the Rephaims, the Zuzims, the Emims, the Amalekites. The Horites are usually thrown right in there. And what is amazing is that Kurdi-Ulomer's four-king coalition was able to conquer all of these giants in combat. They just slaughtered their way south, cutting right through all these tribes of giants, defeating them on their way to battle the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, the kings of all the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, who were the five-king coalition who were subject to them. So they were able to do this. And so, of course, in the battle when they conquered Sodom, that is, of course, when Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was kidnapped. And so what we see here, of course, as the story continues in Genesis 14, we'll pick up in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 14, and we see that Abraham jumps into action when he learns that his nephew Lot has been kidnapped. He's a prisoner of war. And so we read in Genesis 14, verse 12, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people." So Abraham, going by his prior name, Abram, before God renamed him, he launches this nighttime raid, heading up north of the Promised Land, heading up towards the Lebanon, area of Lebanon, but north of the Promised Land, and split his forces and launches a nighttime raid. And now think about this. This Curdiolomer's coalition, these armies were so massive and so powerful, they wiped out the Nephilim heading down the coast of the Jordan River, right along the banks of the Jordan River, heading just due south. They defeated the Rephaims, the Zuzims, the Horites. They had no problem beating giants, and then conquered the Five King coalition. And with just 318 men, Abraham was able to defeat that four-king coalition, launching his nighttime raid, and pursued them all the way north to the area of Dan, it says, into, you know, close to Damascus in Syria. And so in our article, which I strongly encourage you to look at in beginningandend.com of the same name, you know, this article, the article for this podcast today, you'll find a picture there and a link to an article about Abraham's Gate, which still exists today. It's thousands of years old, and it's a fortified gate that was set up, again, north of the Promised Land, the Four King Coalition had set up, that Abraham had to pass through in order to rescue Lot. And so it's really amazing. I think that is the story of Genesis 14. The real story here is really the power of God that was with Abraham as he was able to conquer the Four King Coalition, the giant slayers, these Nephilim slayers. Abraham, with just 318 men, was able to defeat them and rescue his nephew Lot. And we see this play out more further evidence that this is what this, the real emphasis here from a spiritual standpoint, from a standpoint of edification. And we really see this play out in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 23, where Abram, comes the true realization of God's power in his life. And there in verse 18 we read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." So this is an amazing passage because it's really an epiphany for Abram, because Abraham is now realizing this is the first time he refers to the Lord as the Most High God, or El Elyon in Hebrew. So this is his understanding, this title of God. And of course, there are many in the Old Testament, but this particular title, God, the Most High, means that Abraham is recognizing at this point in his life that God is the true supreme ruler above all angels, above all heavenly realm beings, whether they be angels, whether they be Nephilim hybrids, God is ruler over all. And so this is you know, a real amazing passage, because Abraham is coming to a full faith and understanding of God. God revealed himself in the miraculous victory he gave to Abraham. And that's what Abraham is really honoring God, because he's saying that, you know, Melchizedek told Abraham that God delivered his enemies into his hands. So God was fighting the war for Abraham. He was leading the charge. And this is really the theme through much of the Old Testament. And we see that it is God who would deliver and wage war personally against the Nephilim all throughout the Old Testament, proving he is creator of all, proving himself. Really, the giants in the post-flood world were a means for God to provide evidence of his power and sovereignty, to prove himself, just as he did at the Red Sea with the Egyptian armies, the most powerful armies in the world at that time, just as he did with the miracles of the Exodus by proving that he could bring Pharaoh to submission, the hard-hearted, occult-initiated Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, had to succumb to the power of God, El Elyon. And so what's also interesting is that Abraham has this great revelation of who God truly is. And immediately after, when we get to Genesis 15, immediately after God pronounces the messianic blessing and it would continue through Abraham. It's amazing. Genesis 15 verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 of the seed of the woman who would one day conquer the devil, who would redeem humanity, that God had passed that prophecy on, that lineage specifically, through Abraham. It's just amazing. So all this came after Abraham battled this coalition that had defeated the Nephilim, this mighty army that probably seemed invincible. With 318 men, God made the impossible possible, because with God, all things are possible. And so later on in Genesis 15, of course, God then in verses 18 to 21, not only does he extend the messianic prophecy, he covenants to give the promised land to Abraham as well, and says that the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all that land will go to the seed of Abraham. So this really set the stage for Israel to re-enter the promised land, which after the Exodus was supposed to take place. But that's what takes us to the next section, which we'll give an overview of, which is the sons of Anak. And this is really amazing in Numbers 13, the account of these men, these giants. And so this, of course, is now after the Exodus. This is now in the days of Moses, who, of course, is a descendant of Abraham. And he was appointed by God to serve as prophet and leader of the Israelites. And he chose in Numbers 13, he was, you know, the Israelites had come through the wilderness, out of Egypt. The Exodus was done. What great things God had done for Israel. And now on the cusp of entering the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Moses sent 12 spies. And of course, this is a well-known story, to go spy out the land of Canaan. And when they came back, you know, they had an interesting report. So initially we read in Numbers 13 that it says that they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So the spies come back and they have grapes that were so big they had to be carried on a staff by two men. And if you go to our article, we have a graphic there that shows kind of how big those grapes really could have been and how big were the people who would be eating grapes of that size. And so, but the more relevant thing for the Nephilim. So, of course, we're getting this image of things that are giant. Because, again, this is the beauty of the Bible. Why is that detail put in there? Why does it matter what the grapes look like? Because the Bible is trying to inform us there is something different and strange going on in the promised land. The land of Canaan that the spies have just scouted, there's something going on there that is odd, that is going to have dramatic consequences for the people of Israel. And so when the spies came back, of course, with their grapes, they also had a report. And they said that the land, and this is all between Numbers 13, verses 26 to 33, but I'm going to skip around. And they said that we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell on the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And skipping down, it says that, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this is amazing, of course, because here the spies are clearly saying that the giants, specifically these sons of Anak, were so big that they were like grasshoppers compared to them. And we see that the Anakim, who are the lineage of Anak, this legendary giant, they were like the gold standard of post-flood giants. Whether, you know, as you read through Deuteronomy 2, when you hear about the Emims or the Zamzamines, they say that they were a great people, great and many and tall, as the Anakim. So they were the giants to which all other giants were judged by. There's also an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where even God, quoting kind of the popular thought about the Anakim, says, a great people, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest. This is the Lord speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 and 2, and says, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? So even God was aware that these men, these warriors, these giants were so legendary and so infamous that there was a saying like no one can stand before them. So they were seemingly invincible superhuman warriors. Also interesting here in Numbers 13 is that the spies said they come of the giants. They didn't say that they were offspring of angels. So this again goes back to what we put forth in Bloodline to the Nephilim, is that there were no further angelic human intimate relations after the flood. The giants after the flood were of other giants. And that's how scripture describes them in terms of their lineage time and time again in the Old Testament. So these three giants were the children of Anak, who was the son of Arba, a legendary giant and one of the original builders of Hebron, the oldest city in the post-diluvian world. And so that's, of course, confirmed in Joshua chapter 14, verse 15. And so we see, you know, the sons of Anak here, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai were their names. And that led it to an interesting kind of discovery that we wanted to share at the end of this article. And we had teased in the Bloodlines, the Nephilim article in our podcast, that we were going to share an occult secret connected to the Nephilim. And so what that is a book. There is a book, which is one of the it's really like the constitution of Freemasonry, which many people are familiar with as being a organization that's many centuries old and has a great deal of mystery surrounding it. Some people call Freemasons a secret society. Some people say they're linked to all sorts of occult practices. Certainly in their symbolism and their artwork and things like that, there's a lot of occult and secrecy hidden within it. But there is a text called the Ahiman Rezon, which was written in 1751 by Lawrence Dermot. And in Wikipedia, when explaining what the title is, here is what Wikipedia said about the title Ahiman Rezon. It says, the title Ahiman Rezon has often been said to be of the Hebrew language and variously mean, quote, to help a brother, will of selected brethren, the secrets of prepared brethren, royal builders, and brother secretary. The reason why Lawrence Dermot used it and what it meant to him remains a mystery. So when we say the scripture, we know, of course, that Ahiman was one of the sons of Enoch. He was a Nephilim who caused so much trouble and terror in the land of Israel. And so could this constitution, could this Freemasonic book from 1751 have been named after a Nephilim giant? If that seems like a stretch, well, then who is Rezon? What does that word mean? Well, again, all we have to do is go to scripture. Rezon appears in 1 Kings chapter 1, and this is when there was an attempt to overthrow King Solomon. And so Solomon was falling into sin because of illicit marriages and spiritual rebellion. Again, shades of Genesis 6, you know, unholy marriages. And suddenly we see the introduction of Rezon in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, we read, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him, and became captain over a band, when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel, and reigned over Syria. And so, could it be a coincidence that you have Ahiman, enemy of Israel, who caused great problems for the Israelites as an enemy of the 12 tribes. And Rezon, who the Bible calls an adversary of Israel, could that be a coincidence? I think not. I think that's exactly where the name came from the Bible. And there really is a lot in Freemasonry that hints that the Bible, and we quote this book called The Masonic Ladder, written in 1876, that says, the Masonic Ladder assists the brother to recount the steps he has taken and enjoy over again the pleasant thoughts experienced when he first took them. They communicate no secrets to an outsider. Like the Bible itself, which is full of Masonic secrets to the initiated, the Masonic ladder cannot open the way to the arcana of the order, save to those who have once penetrated to them. So even the writings of Freemasonry hint that there's something in the Bible that they look to as having some secret knowledge, some special wisdom. And we'll get more into that later on in the series of the, later on in our Nephilim series. But getting back to the sons of Enoch. So we hear that there's the report of Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. Of course, the 10 spies say that they will not go and they persuade the people. The Israelites want to rebel against Moses and say, how could you bring us here, Moses, to die here? These giants are going to kill us. We can't take the promised land. We're going to die in the wilderness now. And so they were so scared of the Nephilim that they actually wanted to return to Egypt. They actually wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. And so think about this. Think about what the Israelites had just seen in the past year. They saw all the miracles that God, the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. You know, think about the plague of darkness, where there was darkness that was so thick that no one could see anything in all of Egypt except for Gershom, where the Israelites lived. They had light. So God was clearly showing not just his power, but his providence towards Israel and his protection of them. Then, of course, you have the parting of the Red Sea that closed right behind them and the destruction and defeat of Pharaoh and his armies as they drowned in the Red Sea. So God had done all these miracles. And now, at the sight of just three men, quote unquote, no, three giants, they had no faith in God. and wanted to return back to Egypt. They had no faith that God could deliver them from three giants. This should show you, brothers and sisters, how frightening the giants really were, even after the flood, that they were really frightening. And this is a real account. Some people say that these spies were lying, but the Bible does not support that. The Bible says that even God said that the sons of Anak, God acknowledged that the sons of Anak were mighty, tall, and says that as you know them, that who can stand before the sons of Anak, as you've heard. So God even was aware of their reputation. So this was no lie. This was no fib by the 10 spies. They were just scared because they had no faith in the Lord. Now, this event, this doubting of God, this loss of faith or lack of faith, that they've, because who knows if they ever had it to begin with, on the part of the Israelites and these 10 spies, was called, you know, is actually identified in the New Testament and called the provocation. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, we read, "While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" And so what is this saying? It's referring right to this event, that the rejection of entering the promised land, the rejection of the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, "Let's go into the promised land. We can do this. God can deliver us." But no, Israel said no. They rejected that and doubted God. That doubt, that rejection of God's plan for Israel to go into the promised land, that is what caused the 40 years in the wilderness. That's what caused a whole generation of Israelites to die in the wilderness as a punishment for doubting God, for refusing to go into the promised land because of these three giants. Think about how significant the role of the Nephilim were in this whole aspect of Israel's history. The 40-year wilderness punishment is one of the most well-known accounts in the Bible, and it was all because of three giants. And so, of course, God would spare Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies. But also, in addition to this being a historic moment, in the book of Hebrews, if you read Hebrews chapter 3 in context, it's really talking about the basis of salvation, that it's by faith that we're saved, and God offers the true promised land, heaven, to those who have faith, and those who don't will die. And God, the Bible in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, uses this event as a type of salvation itself. So this again shows how important and how much of a pivotal role the giants play all throughout the early books of the Bible. So that wraps up our overview of the article. Of course, this wasn't the end for Israel. The 40-year wilderness sentence was going to end. God would raise up a new generation of Israelites who would be willing to go into the promised land and battle. And there are some very legendary battles that would take place following the wilderness under the leadership, of course, of Joshua. And we will cover that in our next podcast, which will be on the article Wars of the Nephilim Kings. So that is it for today's podcast. Thank you for tuning in. We hope this was a blessing to you. And please stay tuned for more. We have more podcasts on the Beginning and End Podcast Station. Also, again, for more detailed explanations of this show and other shows in the Nephilim series, feel free to go to beginningandend.com. We have much more in-depth articles there on the Nephilim, Christian news, end time Bible prophecy, Bible studies, current events, you name it, we have it on there. So thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you abundantly.